The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Psalms, chapter 1 and 2. The book of Psalms, chapter 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today have I begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God.
Before we come to God's word together, let's offer up a word of prayer. O Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Forgive the preacher of your word, for his sins are many. Forgive all those who come into your presence, your holy presence this morning, unprepared to hear your word. Lord, we hold up our sins before you this morning, and we pray, according to the mercy which we have seen in our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Bless us, O Lord, as you've promised your word would do, in Jesus' name. Amen. So first of all, I wanted to offer a brief apology for those of you who've come to hear Joe Boot at Westminster Chapel. You've come to the wrong country. Joe Boot is preaching at Westminster Chapel, but it is in England this morning, I do believe. So apologies for that. You'll have to suffer me for this morning. I asked Aaron to read both Psalm 1 and 2, in spite of what we had in the sheet, because it became clear to me in preparing the psalm that the two of them are very much of a piece. They are a sort of a title to the Psalms as a whole. And the Psalm that we are going to focus on, however, is the second Psalm, and it is the first of the so-called royal Psalms in the Psalter. There are about 10 of those littered all around the Psalms. And this particular Psalm was used to accompany the coronation of the ancient kings of Israel. And although it's often difficult to recognize, let alone understand, the ordering of the Psalms in Scripture, I think it's quite clear here, or it is to my mind, and you can speak to me after and tell me what you think as well, that the position of the second Psalm here is clearly illustrating what happens in the first Psalm, tracing the path of the righteous man who lives by faith, with an illustration of such a man in the person of the king who leads and represents all of God's people, and indeed who represents God to them as a son. In other words, the Lord's anointed, mentioned in Psalm 2, is the quintessential blessed man of Psalm 1.
But in both Psalm 1 and 2, we have no idea, or at least we're not given any sense of who that man precisely is. If you've read through the Psalms in any detail, or even not much detail, you'll notice that often there's a little title that precedes these, telling us who wrote it, what sort of musical accompaniment it was, and sometimes the circumstances for the psalm as well. We have no such title in Psalm 1 and 2, but we know that King David was the author of Psalm 2. And the reason that we know it is because Peter and John tell us that in the book of Acts chapter 4. They refer explicitly to David's penmanship in the work of this psalm. They're not the only ones who comment on that, and I'll come to that a bit later on. But before we get ahead of ourselves, we have to note this first of all. When we consider that it is a psalm of David, we need to consider the circumstances of David's life. And we know a fair bit about the circumstances of David's life. In fact, almost more about David than any other figure in Scripture. We can see his personal experiences as a man forming many of the allusions that we read in this psalm. And really, to do them any justice, we would have to read Samuel, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel before we came to this. But I have no intention of doing that this morning. You'll be pleased to hear. We'd read of the rise from obscurity, this lowly shepherd's son, the seventh son, in fact, the youngest, to become the king of Israel, the greatest king of Israel. But rather than doing that, I'm going to read just a brief synopsis of this. This is from John Calvin's commentary on this psalm, and I think it brings things together for us quite helpfully. Calvin writes this: "We know how many conspired against David and endeavored to prevent his coming to the throne. And from their hostile attempts, if David had judged according to the eye of sense and reason, he might have been so full of apprehension that he would have given up all hope of ever becoming king. And doubtless he had often to struggle sorrowfully with very grievous temptation. But as he had the testimony of an approving conscience that he had attempted nothing rashly, nor acted as out of ambition or depraved desire, as some impelled to do so out of their own vain ambition do, and as he was on the contrary thoroughly persuaded that he had done nothing, nor even thought of doing something except by divine appointment, he encouraged himself by strong confidence in God against the whole world." Against the whole world. Just as in these words of our second psalm, he nobly pours contempt both on kings and their armies. David confesses indeed that he had a sore battle to fight, inasmuch as he was no small party, but whole nations with their kings who had conspired against him. And yet he courageously boasts that their attempts were vain. And this is the key point: because they waged war not against a mortal man, but against God himself. This was David's conviction about himself. Speaks of himself even in terms of an adopted son of God. Powerful claims. Huge claims. We'll explore them in a second. But it's David's faith in the Lord, rather than his trust in his own powers and his own understanding, which marks him out as Israel's greatest king, as the man of wisdom. Now, his son Solomon was known, renowned for his wisdom. Yet David, I believe, is the man mentioned as blessed in Psalm 1, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. He is the blessed one. And he acquired discernment from God precisely through the opposition of the world, which said everything to him about how his calling to be God's shepherd, God's king, could not possibly be true based on his own capacities. There was nothing in his capacities which would lead him to think that he could bear the burden of being Israel's king. And he thought nothing of himself. And yet, the opposition to him was great. and remain great throughout his kingship. And yet, the Lord sustained him. And so he learned through suffering, and we've talked about suffering from this pulpit before, and opposition, he learned the discernment that God, it was God who was working through him to do his perfect will. So David understood opposition not as an obstruction to God's purposes, but in fact, a way of seeing God's purposes working through his life and through his kingship. We could say a lot more about David and his and I'd love to do a whole study of him, but we're not going to do that this morning. Let's look a bit closer at the text here. Psalm 2, I believe, divides up into three parts. As I said, I think it's thematically a continuation of the first psalm. And so I'm going to use the categories and terms that Psalm 1 presents to us to frame it. Verses 1 to 6 here, they set the stage in terms of two opposing parties, and particularly depicts the hatred that unites the wicked earthly rulers against the righteous heavenly ruler. The wicked earthly rulers, the righteous heavenly ruler. The very same terms which we can see in the book of Revelation presented are presented right here. And we can see the Lord's derision in response to this outrageous and futile gesture. Part 2 is in verses 7 to 9, and we can see here the eternal decree of the rule of the divine Son, where he's using covenant language in verses 7 to 9. And then finally, in verses 10 to 12, he calls for repentance among the rulers that oppose his rule in light of the judgment which is coming, in which the wicked will perish. Let's look at the first six verses first of all. Now, these are set up by the rhetorical question in the very first line. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? This question reveals not only that evil is at its root lawless and chaotic, but that its only focal point, its only unifying factor, is its opposition to the Lord. If you want to see what evil is, if you want to define evil, you will find a great difficulty. It's a philosophical problem. What is evil? The problem of evil. Philosophers, in seeking to solve this problem, have endless problems. And I think the reason for it is that there is no unifying definition of what evil is. And yet, nobody in their right mind denies that there is something which we experience as evil. So evil can be seen, and it's seen in its opposition to the Lord, his law, and his person. That's how we notice what evil is. And it particularly manifests itself in terms of powers. As I speak to you this morning, in Toronto, we stand a week after the leaders of the economic powers of the earth deliberated right here at the G20 summit on whether or not to institute global governance mechanisms. And Toronto was vandalized at the same time by a mob with no agenda seemingly other than to wreak havoc. You saw it on your televisions. Perhaps you were nearby yourselves. These two seemed to have nothing in common. They opposed one another, apparently. The one thing that they did seem to have in common was they did not recognize the law of the Lord in their deliberations. I'm not saying that all of the leaders nor all of the countries were uninfluenced by the gospel. I think that there were probably leaders and certainly people in those countries who did have those things in mind. But the purpose of these summits is not to rule on that basis. They do not speak of righteousness, of justice, of holiness, of truth. Partly because these things are not recognized as such. These are not considered real in the world we live in. What is considered real is economics. The one remaining reality which everyone acknowledges, the reality of a materialistic universe. That is the one thing that all of these nations from different cultural backgrounds with different religious assumptions have in common. They believe that the economic, the power of money is a true power and it is the only power. And we must serve that power. This very weekend, the one that we're celebrating closest to our national holiday, we heard allusions to it from the front. This is when we're hosting our annual Gay Pride Parade. I believe it's the 30th. Every year it's ludicrously presented as having 1 million people on Yonge Street. Have you been to Yonge Street? It's impossible to put 1 million people on that street in that area. You would have to pile them up 50 feet high. 1 million people do not fit on Yonge Street, I'm sorry. And it's presented as a family-friendly event with 1 million people. Well, it's not family-friendly, and unless you redefine the family, which may be part of the point, but it's not 1 million people. But it is happening right in juxtaposition to Canada Day. At the same time, in the convention center downtown Toronto, we have another event taking place. This time it's the third annual event. This is what advertises itself as the largest Muslim conference in North America, the largest one. It says it will have 10,000. I don't know if we should take that in terms of the 1 million on Yonge Street, but it advertises itself as such. Quite naturally, the two have the very same purpose, right? They're in sync with one another. Because the Muslim conference presents itself as a journey of faith sponsored by Peace TV. The only thing missing is the rainbow banner. Forgive me for being a bit sarcastic. This is nothing like what I can be, so I'm toning it down. but the juxtaposition of these two events is not accidental. It is intentional. It's sending a signal. It's making a message. It's absolutely clear. And both of them are making a social political message about what they view as the public ministry or what ought to be the public policy in Canada. Very clear. And note the press that is given to them regarding these two things as well. Both of them seem to have in mind putting into law anything and seemingly everything which is at odds with the Judeo-Christian underpinnings of Canadian society. If you go into a legal court to this very day and look at the judges, have you ever seen a judge in a legal court? If you haven't, that's probably a good sign. But if you have, you can take it on my word here, the judge has two little white pieces of cloth, part of the neck piece. Haven't seen it. These two represent the two tablets of the law. At the heart of our justice system is an understanding, and this is not an ancient understanding, this is not that long ago. The Canadian Code of Justice has at its heart the Decalogue. Well, we can see that this is being rewritten and is seeking to be overturned precisely by political action, social action, protest, however you want to call it. And we can see the same thing in the field of education, which I work when I wear my other hat, which is overrun by it. And we can see it in social action and protest groups and so forth. The LGBT movement is as far from the spectrum of Sharia laws as possible, but that seems irrelevant. They are united with one cause. We will overturn what is here right now. In that, they are united. And they are seeking to render visible a different kingdom than that which our second psalm declares is here now. That's what they have in common. What's the response from the Christian community to these public declarations? Thank you. What is the response from the Christian community to shift the legal and the educational landscape of the country, the very basis of the outworking of human social existence in Canada? I don't mean liberal Christianity, by the way, which in many ways has been in the vanguard of promoting the demise of Christian understanding throughout Canada. I'm talking about the evangelical community. What has the evangelical community's response been to this? Let me backtrack just briefly and give you a personal note on this. When I became a Christian, it was a while ago, my late 20s, and heard about Jesus' kingdom, it was presented to me in terms of a bit of a paradox. It's here now and not yet. It's the bit of the now and a bit of the not yet. We can see it already. There are signs and presences. The reality of the kingdom is here, and yet we don't see it without contradiction. If you look out into the world, even into Toronto, which I just described, we do not see unambiguously, if at all in some cases, that Jesus rules in righteousness over the city of Toronto. I don't think anyone would say that. So that's the not yet. The now, however, is the fact that we are told in Scripture that Jesus has ascended and now is seated at the right hand of the Father. What does this mean? What does it mean that Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand? Hebrews 1 verse 3 puts it this way. After making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I think without a scriptural understanding, we're going to understand that Jesus had a very hard day when he was crucified. He purified sins. This was excruciating. He cried out in agony. And after all of that, he sat down and put his feet up. This is not what the scriptures mean here when Jesus sat down at the Father's right hand. To sit, first of all, in Hebrew understanding is to be in a position of authority. If you go to a synagogue, the rabbi does not do what I'm doing here, which is to stand to preach. He sits and teaches from this position. To be seated is to be in a position of authority, and to be seated at the Father's right hand is to be in a position of favor and to be in authority on the Father's behalf. So when Jesus sits down at the Father's right hand, it means that he rules, and he rules now. We sang to the king about the coming kingdom, but the coming kingdom is the kingdom which is here now. But it will only be here now if we make that kingdom manifest. That is the responsibility of the church, and indeed it is the joy of the church, and it is the power of the church. The power of the gospel works through the gift of the Holy Spirit given to people like you and me to make manifest the power of the reign of Christ in the midst of a world which denies it and which rails against it, which rages against it, in fact. This is why Jesus declared to his disciples in John 16, verse 7, that it was to their advantage that he go away. That's hard to get your head around. How can it be to their advantage for Jesus to be gone? In what sense is it to their advantage? I would have been like them. Oh, you're leaving us. He's leaving them so that he can rule in his Father, at his Father's right hand, and through the gift of the Spirit be working through his believers, who, if they are faithful to him, will show his kingdom and his kingdom power in the midst of a hostile world. But that requires fidelity on behalf of his people. And I was told that it was the church's responsibility to make that manifest. We're supposed to be called, we're supposed to be a light to the world, a city on a hill. Now, this was powerful for me, and I'll tell you why. I became a Christian in Durham, England. And that's a medieval city. I suspect very few of you have been there, but you should go there someday. A little tourism here. Because Durham, like many medieval cathedral cities in Europe, places the cathedral right in the center of the city, and it puts it in the highest place it can find in the area. And in Durham, where, as I say, I spent 9 years, if you were 5-10 miles away, you could still see the cathedral. And it, because no building was allowed to grow higher, and so you would see the city of God represented in the church, lifted up in the midst of the city. Now, it was heavily symbolic. And in Durham, it was only symbolic because it was not the case that Christ reign and rule was honored in that city, and yet it was honored through just this church building. I had a very radical Calvinist friend that said, because of the atrocities that he saw going on in the cathedral, that it should be burnt to the ground and leveled, and he wished that it had never happened. I have a bit of that in me, but I didn't quite go that far. It's a wonderful symbol, and just because it's being used badly doesn't mean that you should dispense with it. Just use it rightly. This is our call. We are called to be the city unto a city on a hill, so that everyone can see. But if we will not obey, if we will not acknowledge Jesus' righteous rule in all areas of life, then no one will see this. Then we will be the city underwater like Atlantis. We will have smoking ruins of churches around Toronto being made into condo developments or overtaken by mosques or Hare Krishna temples. And that is my experience. When we talk about the kingdom of God, I see far more of the not yet than the now. But let me say this to you once again. If we don't say that Jesus has a kingdom now, then he isn't our king now. You cannot have a kingdom without a king, and you cannot have a king without a kingdom. If we will not declare and manifest the kingdom of God in the city of Toronto, we are saying that we have no king. We have no king. We cannot sing to Jesus the King and deny that the kingdom is already here. It is not our responsibility to bring about the kingdom, because the kingdom is already here. We don't need to repeat what Jesus has done. He has broken the power of sin. He has overcome death. He is the King. But we need to make manifest the reality of what he's already done. That is our responsibility. And if we do not do this, then we are disobedient. And this is in all areas of life. He has given us his law. Psalm 1. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He doesn't just think about it. In Hebrew, to meditate on something and not to act is a contradiction. You will actively work out what you've already ingested and thought about. You will actively do that. There is no contradiction between thought and action in Hebrew. That's Greek thinking. There is no such thing as privatized faith in the Bible, nor in the Christian faith in any way. There is a separation of church and state, but the public outworking of our faith is a requirement. It is not optional. And yet I see no signs, or very few signs, of this understanding in the evangelical community of which I'm a part, of which I will not disavow, but I at times weep over, as you do. We are to uphold this. Now, this is exactly the same message which was understood by, if you think I'm making this up, which I'm sure you don't, but just in case, the exact same message which was understood when Psalm 2 was taken in the New Testament by the writers to explain the coming of Christ and the consequences of that. If you look at, I'll just read them through. I'm going to go through them so quickly you needn't pick it up. But in Matthew 3, verse 16 and 17, this is when Jesus was baptized. Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now this contains echoes of Psalm 2, verse 7, and Isaiah 42, verse 1. And this phrase is repeated in John's Gospel and also in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. They suggest that the kingdom of God has now come. Matthew 17, verse 5 quotes the exact same passage in the scene of the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter is babbling on, you know, it's great for us to be here, Jesus. Let me build you a little tent so we can rest here for the night. And then he hears this voice, poor Peter. Nobody looks as bad as Peter in the Gospels. He hears a voice from heaven saying, effectively, shut up. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Stop talking, Peter. Stop trying to bring about the kingdom. The kingdom is here now in his person. We get the same understanding in the book of Romans. Romans 1 verses 3 and 4. Establishing the important facts of the gospel, quote, concerning God's Son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Same thing in Hebrews 1 verse 5. It asserts Jesus' divinity. It observes, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Declaring Jesus' divinity. And in Hebrews 5, verse 5, he uses the same verse to declare that Jesus didn't make himself to be our great high priest, but rather he was appointed to this task by his Father. We're going to look at this further when we look to Psalm 2, verses 7 to 9. Finally, the verse I referred to or allude to right at the outset, in Acts 24, verses 24 to 28. Peter and John, who've just been chucked into prison for declaring the gospel, they're told not to preach it anymore, and they say, well, you can do what you want with us, but we will not stop doing this. And they're released from prison, and they praise God, and they understand that Jesus is God from the very fact that they've been imprisoned. And that they have been gifted and blessed with being persecuted and imprisoned in the same way that Jesus was. And this is what they say. They frame the opposition that they have confronted in terms of God's predestined will. And I quote, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father, David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his united. Note that they use the past tense here. It's now happened. It's been fulfilled. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So David's personal experience has been transposed and fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we'll note here in Psalm 2, verse 6, a reference to Zion. Now this is, David knows nothing, he was not crowned on Mount Zion. But it's mentioned, I believe, because in God's own time, the truth of his prophecy that David and the kingship, to which David was only an anticipation, would once be fulfilled on Mount Zion. Well, what was going to be put on Mount Zion but the temple? It happened to be by Solomon, David's own son, who was renowned for his wisdom. And so there would be a public manifestation of the rule of the Lord in the midst of the nations all around them. Now, if you ever go to Jerusalem, I've said this before, Mount Zion is not a large place. There are hills around it that are even higher, but it symbolically it has a significance that is huge. Absolutely huge. But it's a public manifestation. You cannot have a private Christian faith. It must be publicly manifest, however that is going to work out in your life. And after all, in John 1:14, we're told that the tabernacle of God was present in our midst, right? Jesus took on flesh and lived amongst us. He tabernacled in our midst, made publicly manifest God's reign. Let's move on to the next few verses. The eternal decree, because I think this is highly significant to all of this. Now, I want to look at it first from David's perspective. Because David here is preaching. He's preaching as somebody who has been given the Holy Spirit, and he's preaching to the nations around him. And to just to take away all pretense of ignorance. Oh, I didn't know that the Lord your God was the God of all heaven and earth. Well, they've been preached to. They no longer have this pretense. And he protests that he's been brought there by the command of God. The Lord said to me, it says here, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, this could be taken to be very controversial if I were misunderstood on this. David is not claiming to be begotten literally from God, but rather to have taken on the title or to have the privileges of the Son of God. And it's not unusual for a king to speak in such terms in that day. And more rightly, it is in reference to Christ himself. And I'll say a bit more about that in a second as well, because I think that's also been misunderstood. But David has, under the spirit of prophecy, been given the status in the midst of the people of his day of being a son of God. It's a huge claim. We, of course, understand by it a reference to Christ. And that is the ultimate fulfillment of this. But David, in his day, effectively acted in God's name in upholding the law and ruling righteously, ruling in his stead. And to this very day, through the preaching of the gospel, anybody who stands in public ministry and preaches the gospel has somewhat of the same authority. Not in themselves, but simply through the preaching of the word. The word of God is the testimony and the power of God acting in the presence of the people of the peoples of the earth. And this was acted first through the apostles, and then after them through pastors and teachers, and they bore testimony that Christ was made king by God the Father. And as ambassadors, they have it to declare the very same thing. So in Ephesians 2, verse 17, Paul ascribes to Jesus what the ministers of the gospel did in his name. Quote, Jesus came and preached peace to them that were far off and to them that were near. And thereby the authority of the gospel is even better established, because although it's proclaimed publicly by men like me today, it doesn't cease to be God's word. So whenever we hear the gospel, we hear Christ speaking, and we hear the kingdom and the authority of God being declared and enacted. And since that is the case, beware. Beware. Now, on to the matter very briefly of the possibility here when it says in verse 7, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. There are a variety of takes on this. The most common one is that, which I think is mistaken, is that it refers to the eternal begetting of Christ. As if he had been begotten, and it refers to some time way in the past, an undeclared time when Christ was conceived by God. I don't think that that is what this means at all, and Calvin agrees with this, which is good, which doesn't mean it's right, but it does give me a bit of confidence here. But a surer foundation than this is Acts 13, verse 33, which calls attention to this very thing. I'll read from that very briefly to you. Never mind Calvin. What does Paul say in Acts 33? He says, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. In other words, Jesus' sonship, his begetting, is principally referring to the resurrection. It's not referring to, in other words, begetting in the in the sense of creating something that didn't exist before, but rather in terms of the public manifestation of Christ's kingship. That happened when Jesus was raised. That's according to the Apostle Paul in Acts, which is a better guide than Calvin, and certainly a better guide than I am. When Jesus was raised and ascended to the Father's right hand, at that point, he was begotten as God's Son. Not in the, again, as if he didn't exist before, but in the sense that now it's publicly manifest and the kingdom is here and his reign is now. So this leaves us with the final verses. Verses 10 to 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Note the calls here. Verse 10, to be wise. Remember what I said at the outset about the juxtaposition of this psalm with the first psalm? What's Psalm 1 about? It's about being wise. It's about being wise. The kings of the earth are called upon to be wise. The conclusion of Psalm 2 tells us that blessed are all those who take refuge in him. The call to the kings of the earth, the powers of the world, is to bow the knee to Christ, to show wisdom by bowing the knee and being obedient and meditating on his law day and night. That is how the kingdom of God will be manifest in their presence, in a way that will bless them, will bless their children and their children's children. That is the call of repentance. It's a call that our world needs. It's a call that our city needs. And it is a call that our city will only hear if the gospel is declared and if you and I, when we leave this place, manifest as ambassadors the gospel of Christ in our workplaces, in our legal system, in our educational system, wherever we go. The kingdom of God must be manifest, but it will only be so, it will only be seen to be so, if we render it visible. It's already here. The question is, if you're not living in the kingdom now, what makes you think you will live in the kingdom to come? If you pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and do not seek to live in the kingdom now, what is your prayer but a disingenuous plea? You cannot pray, "Thy kingdom come," which is a desire, if you're not going to seek to bring it about in your life now. Don't park your brain and your life on hold, waiting for the coming kingdom, when the kingdom is here now, because we have a king who reigns on high right now. And we will meet this king in bread and wine. But before we do that, let's offer up our prayers of thanks to the Lord. Oh, gracious Lord, we thank you for the power of your word and the justice of the King proclaimed by it. Lord, as we seek to serve you here in this city, in this church, we pray that we would be a light to the Gentiles, that we would be the city on a hill, that the city of Toronto would see the city of God in its presence, in its midst. Not that we should gain any favor by you, but rather that your glory would be rightly acknowledged in this generation. For we ask it in the name of our King, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.